Our message this morning will come from Romans chapter 4, and we're going to be focusing really on verses 1 through 8, but we're going to read the entire chapter because it hangs together as a single argument based on the life of Abraham. And to really understand any part of it, you have to keep in mind the whole. So let us read now Romans chapter 4. These are the words of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope against hope he believed, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our God and Father, we pray now, open up this word to us by your Spirit. Wash it over us. Let it fill us up. Let us fill it up with its glory and its truth, that we would be strong and faithful to you and to your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we go forth into Romans chapter 4, keep in mind the two things that Paul is trying to prove throughout this passage and indeed throughout the book of Romans. The first thing Paul is trying to prove is that God in Christ Jesus has fulfilled all of his promises, going back to David, the shepherd king of Israel, to whom God promised to set his seed, the son of David, on the throne, not just of David's regional kingdom, but of a worldwide kingdom that would never end. And this one, the son of David, would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That's the promise the way it's stated in Isaiah chapter 9. So all the promises to David, and going back beyond David to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, to whom God promised that his seed would be heir of the world, verse 13 of our text. And that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Now that's the first thing Paul is trying to prove, that God has fulfilled every one of those promises through Christ Jesus. The reason why he's trying to prove that is because the Jewish establishment of that day was saying that if the gospel of Jesus is true, and that if Gentiles are received into the family of God based on faith in Jesus, then that means that God has broken his promises. He's thrown Israel and the law and all of his promises under the bus. That's what they were saying. And Paul is saying, not only is that not true, the opposite is true. God has fulfilled every one of those promises in Christ Jesus. The second thing Paul is trying to prove is that all along, in the giving of those promises in the very beginning, and now in their fulfillment in Christ Jesus, it has all along been God's vision and his plan to create a single worldwide family of God, pulled from all the different families and peoples of the earth, consisting of all those who have faith in Christ Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. After all, how does the New Testament open? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So you see that Paul here, appealing to Abraham and David, is not just a matter of Paul saying, let me give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament of people who lived by faith. It is that, but it is a whole lot more than that. Paul is going back to the two seminal figures in the history of Israel who were the recipients of the foundational promises which have been fulfilled in Christ. Paul shows that both with Abraham and David, not only did they as individuals espouse faith as foundational, they in fact lived by faith as foundational to their own walk with God, and further, faith was foundational to the promises themselves which God gave to them. Stated differently, the heart of God's call to Abraham and David was for them to believe the promises he was making, to stake everything on those promises, all of which had their ultimate fulfillment way in the distant future, in one who would come, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior and King of the world, Jesus Christ. Now, between Abraham and David, Paul spends a lot more time on Abraham. He only spends three verses on David, that's verses 7, 8, and 9, where he is quoting David in Psalm 32. And in this psalm, David is singing with great joy about something. What is David singing about? He's singing about having his sins forgiven, but not just forgiven, having them wiped completely off the books, as it were, not even taken into account. Just as though David had lived a perfect, affirmatively righteous life, just as though he had loved God with all of his soul and mind and strength and his neighbor and himself every second of his life. And it's not, though, because David actually lived that life. It's not because of anything David has done. It's by God's grace that has been conferred, given, bestowed, gifted to David through faith. The entire rest of the chapter is spent on Abraham, because Abraham is where it all began. Now you have to remember where the story of Abraham starts in the Bible. It starts in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And you have to remember, what does that come right after in the Bible? It comes right after Genesis 11, where God has fragmented the human race at the Tower of Babel because of the bent and propensity of the human race being fallen to collectivize in unbelief, which greatly enhances the power of unbelief, its shaping power, and the production of evil, because humans are more powerful when they collectivize. Otherwise, we're very limited. So it's much more powerful if they collectivize into a totalitarian type of regime. And God saw that at Babel, that the human race, even though it hasn't been that long after the flood, they're beginning to do the same sort of thing. They're going to return the earth to the type of evil that characterized it before the great flood of Noah. And then in Genesis 12:1, God calls Abraham. In other words, Abraham is about undoing all of that. It's about undoing what we see at Babel. It's about undoing what took place all the way back in the Garden of Eden. God's call of Abraham was not only about saving Abraham. It was about saving the world. Now, when I use that phrase, saving the world, and I use that quite a bit in the different sermons, I'm not talking about universalism. I'm not saying everyone who's ever lived is going to be saved. What I mean by saving the world is God destroying the works of the devil, as the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 3:8, destroying everything Satan did, and restoring his original glorious purposes for mankind in the earth through Christ Jesus. That's what salvation is in the Bible, and nothing less. Yes, there is individual salvation. Yes, it is personal, intensely personal. I mean, that's the whole point of really the sovereignty of God and salvation, the way the Bible teaches it. We tend to conceive of today as God's sovereignty and salvation as something that's very impersonal. We think it makes salvation impersonal. It's totally the opposite. You see, because understanding the sovereignty of God and salvation, the way it's portrayed in Scripture, what it means is that Christ didn't come to die for some nameless, faceless, hypothetical group of people who can opt in. Nobody in particular. The sovereignty of God and salvation, the Scripture makes it personal. What it means is that when Christ died on the cross, He knew your name. That's what it means. And so salvation is intensely personal. It is individual. And you can say with Paul, the Son of God loved me. Not just some people in the abstract. He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. You can say that with Paul. But at the same time in the Bible, that, as magnificent as it is part of God saving the world. In other words, Satan wins nothing. He wins nothing. Jesus wins everything. Nothing is lost. Everything that God originally intended, all of that glory, all of that goodness will be restored absolutely through Christ Jesus. That's what I mean by saving the world, and that's what the call of Abraham was about, in addition to the personal salvation of Abraham. Now, I want you to see this I'm going to turn to four texts. I mean, this is throughout the New Testament. It's very important that we keep it in mind, but I'm going to bring to your attention four texts this morning where this kind of truth is highlighted, and I want to bring them to your attention. The first one is in our text in Romans 4, it's verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, what I want you to see right now is the first part of that verse. The promise to Abraham or to his offspring is that he would be heir of the world, not just the land of Canaan. And what we begin to see here is that Canaan, yes, it was a real geographical land that really existed. It was really promised to Abraham and his offspring, and it was really given to them, as we read in the book of Joshua. But Canaan was not an end in itself. It was a living historical picture of something much greater that God was promising. What was He promising? The whole world. That's what He promised to Abraham and his offspring. The whole world. Canaan was a picture of that. Canaan was an aid to faith way back then when they're going to be waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for Jesus Christ to come. It's a picture of what God is going to do. The second text is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. This is an easy one to remember because it's 3:16. You remember John 3:16? Remember Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. Now what Paul is talking about here is that when God speaks the promises to Abraham in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and so forth, God keeps referring in those promises to Abraham and his seed, to you and your seed. The word in the Hebrew is in the singular. Seed can be singular or plural. You know, when you hear that word in English, you don't know which it is. In the Hebrew, it is the word singular. Seed singular. Now, in the Hebrew, conceptually, you can have a singular word such as seed, which incorporates the idea of many being summed up in one. But we still have to come to grips with the fact that the word God uses was singular, not plural. And that's why it's very misleading and I think inappropriate for some translations to use the plural word descendants there when they translate the Hebrew. The word in Hebrew was singular, and the word in the Greek, where Genesis 15 or 17 is quoted in the New Testament, the word in the Greek is also singular. What Paul is saying and pointing this out is that the singular case of the word is very significant because God knew from the beginning that all these promises not only had worldwide significance, but that they would all receive their ultimate fulfillment through a single person, a single seed, a single offspring, and that is Christ Jesus. And so when we put Galatians 3:16 together with Romans 4:13, we see that the promises to Abraham ultimately concerned Abraham's seed, singular, who is Jesus Christ, inheriting the world. They're ultimately about his seed, singular, Jesus Christ, becoming heir of the whole world. Okay? Our third text is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, singular, heirs, plural, according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Putting this together with our first two verses, only one person, Jesus Christ, inherits under God's promises in his own right. Only one person in the history of the world inherits God's promises in his own right. And that is Jesus Christ. And what has been promised is a restored, glorified world. In other words, the new heavens and the new earth. No one else can inherit God's promises in their own right. However, anyone can inherit them in Christ, that is, in union with Christ, which is by faith in Him. Faith in God who made the promises. If you lived in the Old Testament, faith that God will fulfill those promises. For us, faith that God has fulfilled those promises, and that is all through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is why the New Testament keeps telling us that every blessing we received from God comes to us in Christ, that is, in union with Him, in oneness with Him, which is by faith. And our fourth and last verse is Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, it's like, when is the justification of the Gentiles in view? When the promises were made. In the beginning. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now that promise, all the nations will be blessed in you, comes from Genesis chapter 12, when God first calls Abraham. What Paul is saying is that all of God's dealings with Abraham, all of His promises to Abraham from the very beginning, concerned the gospel. It did not concern some separate plan for some separate people of God. There is one plan. There is one promise. And it concerns the gospel. Was there a real land called Canaan? Yes. Did God promise it to Abraham's seed? Yes. Did He give it to them as a historical matter? Yes. But it was all a living picture of something much greater, namely the inheritance of the whole world by Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, and all those who were in Him by faith. Israel's receiving of Canaan was a living picture of the church receiving the nations in Christ through the Great Commission. Crossing the Jordan and entering Canaan is not a picture of dying and going to heaven, as it is often portrayed. Remember, Canaan was a land filled with unrighteous people. The last I checked, that does not describe heaven. Heaven does not need to be delivered from the unrighteous. But it does describe a fallen world. The end result of the conquest of Canaan was that a land once filled with unbelieving, unrighteous people was all of a sudden filled with believing righteous people. And the end result of the Great Commission is the same for the world, except that you are not talking about physical conquest, but spiritual conquest, where people are cut not by a literal physical sword, but they are cut by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And they don't physically die, they die in the death of Christ, and they rise in His resurrection and are transformed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. All of that, all of the gospel, is what was in view with God's promises to Abraham. And the life of Abraham was the foundational example of what it means and what it looks like to believe the promises, to believe the God who made them, to believe in the seed, Jesus Christ, who would fulfill them. The seed of Abraham is one person, Jesus Christ. But everybody else can become the seed of Abraham and inherit the promises in union with Christ, which is by faith from start to finish, even as Abraham himself shows us. Now, understanding this backdrop, this is all backdrop, but it's woven throughout this passage and throughout the New Testament. Understanding this is key to understanding what Paul wants us to take away from the life and the faith of Abraham. It's the key to understanding what Paul is getting at in verses 2 and 3. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What was the distinguishing mark of Abraham? What made Abraham different so that he was considered righteous by God and an heir to the promises? Was it what the Jewish establishment called the works of the law? The customs of the elders by which they maintained their visible separation from the Gentiles? No, it couldn't have been that because Abraham didn't have the law. The law wasn't given for another 400 years after Abraham. What was the distinguishing mark of Abraham? It was faith. He believed God. He believed the promises of God. It first says that he believed in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. It says he believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. But we know that Abraham believed God as soon as God called him in Genesis chapter 12. How do we know that? Because Abraham got up and he left everything and he followed God out to somewhere he didn't know where. He left behind everything that was his to gain what God is promising him. That's faith. Abraham believed God throughout his life, as Paul tells us in verses 18 through 22 of our text. In hope against hope, he believed that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your seed or offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And we know that as the story unfolds, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, when Abraham again is set forth for us as a model of the life of faith, even after God miraculously answered his promises by giving Abraham a son of promise through Sarah, and that is Isaac, God then commands Abraham, when Isaac is about 13, to take him out and offer him up in the fire as a sacrifice. And we're told that Abraham reasoned within himself that God had promised, God was going to be faithful to his promise, and so God is obviously going to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what Abraham believed. It was a picture of God giving his only begotten son, whom he raised from the dead. Understanding this big picture of Christ inheriting the world and us inheriting in him by faith, it's also key to understanding what Paul is getting at in verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. Understanding the big picture helps us avoid the common error in the way that these verses are taken, even today, by so many evangelicals, which is to think that Paul is contrasting passive faith, the one who does not work, verse 5, with active faithfulness, the one who does work, in verse 4. And we get caught in this catch-22 that we need to be faithful. We're called to be faithful. Again, 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 the New Testament tells us how to walk in faith, to walk in love, you know, to all these ways we're supposed to walk. Well, walking is active. But then we get locked down because we go, but that sounds like works. That sounds like work. We're saved by faith. And faith is passive, so we think. Understanding the big picture guides us around that error. That much is clear from verses 18 through 22, which we just read, where Paul shows how the very active faithfulness of Abraham was simply the organic fruit that true faith produces. Right? Jave talks about this. He says, look, if you have a faith and it does not come out of you, it doesn't change at all who you are, the way you orient to the world, he said, that's a dead faith. Dead faith doesn't save anybody. A living faith always shows itself by producing some form of evidence of that faith. The contrast Paul is making is not between passive faith and active faithfulness. The contrast Paul is making is between sonship and inheritance on the one hand and employment and wages on the other hand. Notice how Paul keeps using the language of sonship and inheritance. Verse 13, where Paul talks about the promise to Abraham and to his seed that he would be heir. That's an inheritance. An heir receives an inheritance. An heir does not receive a wage. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, which we already read. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. The difference between a son and an employee is not that one is passive and the other is active. A son and an employee are both active. Indeed, the son, if you picture a father who has a great enterprise and a son who stands to inherit, the son is going to be even more active than a good employee, because the father is going to expect much more of the son and give him much more responsibility. Just as God expected so much of Abraham, calling him to believe him and walk with him through the years of hardship and trial. But what a son stands to receive is not a wage that is earned. It is an inheritance that is given. And a son cannot earn an inheritance. He can only be worthy of it or not. And worthiness is not a matter of earning. It's not a matter of providing equal value so that now you have placed the other person in debt so that they now owe you an equal value in wage. They owe you the value that you have conferred to them through your work. That's not the way an inheritance works. Worthiness as a son or daughter in terms of inheritance is not a matter of earning at all. It's a matter of following in the footsteps of the father. It's a matter of becoming a chip off the old block so that the son or the daughter has the same loves as the father, the same values, the same convictions, the same goals, and the same character. That's what it's about, not earning. And that's what motivates a true son, not earning anything. Walking in the footsteps of the Father and becoming like the Father. The first thing that following the Father meant for Abraham was believing the Father's promises concerning the perfect older brother, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect son. He's the only one worthy of the Father's inheritance. But others can inherit in union with Jesus, the perfect Son. That's the Father's plan for restoring sonship to former sons who in the past renounced the Father and renounced their inheritance. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. By identifying with the perfect older brother Jesus, believing and trusting in him, anyone can be restored to sonship and participate fully in Jesus' inheritance, just as Abraham did. Those who do so are following in Abraham's footsteps, for he too was a prodigal son, restored to sonship and inheritance through faith in Jesus. Abraham showed us the way. Abraham proved it could be done. He proved the Father's promises were true. Now, understanding and embracing the difference between sonship and inheritance on the one hand And employment and wages on the other is absolutely vital to the Christian life. This is something I want you to get as we turn now to application. It is so vital to the Christian life. Jesus takes up this difference in one of his parables, which is actually one of his most disturbing parables. It is the parable of the unprofitable servant. It's given in Luke chapter 17, where Jesus says this. I want you to listen to this. Let this wash over you. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, sit down to eat, but will not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. That is a very harsh sounding parable. That doesn't sound like grace and salvation, does it? Jesus' purpose in this parable is to shock us, and it does if you read it, to shock us out of ever thinking in terms of employment and wage in our relationship with God. The point he makes is that, first of all, God is God, which means he doesn't need anything. He is fully blessed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in himself. There is no benefit that we can add to him, so that he is placed in our debt to pay us a wage. Furthermore, Jesus is making the point that because God has freely, out of his great love, made us in his image, in other words, made us to be his sons and daughters, we begin our existence already owing God everything. We already owe him to love him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. And so any good thing we do is simply what we already owed to start with. So Jesus says, when you have done everything you should, you say, I'm an unprofitable, notice the term, unprofitable servant. I have done only that which was my duty to do. Jesus' point to the disciples and to us is stop thinking that way. God created you as sons and daughters, not employees. What you receive is an inheritance, not a wage. And what you offer to God is a response of love from a son or a daughter. How do you do that? Believe him. Follow him. Walk in his footsteps. Learn his ways. Embrace his loves. Embrace his hates. Embrace his values, his goals, and his character. Be a chip off the old block. And thus receive the inheritance he has promised. That is what Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden. And that is what Jesus perfectly did during his life, his ministry, and his atoning death. Jesus is the perfect older brother, who is not only happy to have prodigal sons like us come home, but who was sent and who gladly came to get us and to bring us home, to open the way through union with him by faith so that we fully share in his inheritance. Jesus is the opposite of the older brother in the prodigal son parable, who was bitter at the father for receiving prodigal little brother back home. The older brother in that parable is Israel, the establishment of the Jews, who is bitter at God for receiving the Gentiles home that's full sons and heirs in Christ. Their attitude is the exact opposite of the attitude of Christ. What is the problem with the older brother in the prodigal son parable? He wants to be an employee. He wants to be a very special employee, one with great wages and a lot of benefits, but an employee nonetheless. He is not thinking or acting like a son. He neither understands nor embraces anything about his father. He is not following in his father's footsteps, nor is he like him at all. This is how one becomes unworthy of an inheritance. This is how one in their behavior says, "I am not your son, and I do not want your inheritance. What I want is a really good wage and some really good employment benefits. But you stay over there, and I'm going to stay over here, and we have an arm's length relationship, and it's carefully defined how we work together. I do some good things for you, you do some good things for me." What's missing? The relationship. Jesus is the perfect older brother who didn't look at the prospect of more heirs, meaning less inheritance. That's the way we think as fallen people. More means less. More heirs means smaller pieces of the pie to go around. That's not the way it is with God. Jesus knows that more means more. More heirs means more better, as Spike Lee would say. More heirs means more better. Jesus gave up what he had to give us what he had. And he got even more in return for him and us. That's the way it works with God. This is how Abraham walked with God. This is the relationship we're called to walk with God. By faith, in union with the one seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.